And so you have another excellent song leader here at Warfield Boulevard. Appreciate the encouraging singing. Good to see everyone here. Thoroughly impressed with the prayer that Jeff led. I appreciate that. Very thoughtful, very scripture-based, and very practical. And I do appreciate particularly comments that he made about me and the work I'm trying to do. I appreciate that, Jeff. The church here appreciates being encouraged by prayer and song. And I hope to encourage you by God's direct instruction tonight as we approach the Scriptures once again. Let me say, make a couple of comments regarding hospitality. Last night I enjoyed being able to spend time with Bob and Linda and enjoy that every time I get to do that. And we got to visit and catch up a little bit. And then tonight with Clarence, and they provided me meals, and I appreciate that. And tonight, enjoyed also catching up with Brother Matthews and being able to visit with him for some time. Very encouraging to be here again, and I do appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to be here. There's a little bit of a theme to what we're doing this week. All of it does somewhat tie together. Lord willing, tomorrow night what I'm going to do on hermeneutics is just continue. We won't be able to cover all of that tomorrow night, and so what I want to do is, for the sake of time and not having too lengthy of sermons, is to just stop at stopping time, at quitting time tomorrow night, and just picking up where I leave off in class Sunday morning. And so we'll do that. Tonight, though, we're going to talk about 2 John 9. Here's a passage, 2 John 9 through 11, to get the context. A passage that you hear quoted a lot by sound gospel preachers, and yet it's come under attack in a way, because some have seen the weight of the passage and they have grown concerned that it's going to indict them severely in some of the practices in which they engage, in some of the people that they support, some of the teachers they support. And so the passage is so plain and clear in and of itself. And by the way, it does not take this passage out of context to cite verse 9 or to cite verses 9 through 11. Some assert that, you know, many of us are using it out of context as a whipping stick to be able to defeat some concepts that are loose concepts on fellowship. I deny that emphatically. I don't care how much of the passage you take. The book itself is relatively small, being on only one chapter. So we're going to learn tonight that the standard or typical use of the passage is not a misuse of it. We'll prove that, though, by looking at the passage and some related passages. But I see why people want to get rid of it, because the passage is plain and clear on the point that it makes, and it proves that the teaching of Christ, King James doctrine of Christ, but the teaching of Christ is vital to our salvation. I went to the post office this morning to purchase some stamps, and there was a new fellow there. There'd been the same man there at the post office for all the time I've been in Bowling Green up until today, apparently, or at least recently. He asked me about that. I said something to him about buying some stamps for the church where I preach. He said, "Oh, where do you worship?" And I told him, he said, "You know, I used to," he said, "I attended Church of Christ for 10 years. And he said, but God called me out of the Church of Christ and into the Baptist church. And he said, then I'm now an ordained Baptist preacher." And so he was pretty proud of that. And I looked back to see if maybe I was going to get lucky and there'd be no one else in the store there. But there were people behind me. And so I said, "Hey," I said, I want to talk to you further about this sometime." But I couldn't do it today under the circumstances. But I want to talk to him a little bit about that, because he said that the reason God had called him into the Church of Christ, he says, because as you well know, churches of Christ emphasize the teaching of the Bible. And he says, I understand now, looking back, that God called me into the Church of Christ when I was younger for that about 10 years of Bible teaching, and then he called me out of the Church of Christ to go into the Baptist church for the other experiences and things. Well, at least he's honest. Now, the part that he has wrong is all this part about God calling him to do all of that. And misconceptions of providence abound. But anyway, maybe I'll get to talk to that fellow further about some of those things. And indeed, here is the passage that proves that what he initially said about churches of Christ is a commendable thing. We ought to focus upon what the Bible teaches. We ought to know what the Bible teaches. This is how God communicates with us today. If it were some other way, then you would have a preacher running around saying that God called him out of the church of Christ. God called him out of it. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? John said, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him," King James says, "nor bid him Godspeed. For he who greets him shares in his evil deed." I referenced this passage, the verse 11, last night on the subject of fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia, so it's used here in a bad sense. It's used in the sense of fellowshipping people in sin. Did you know that the Bible talks about the possibility of fellowshipping people in sin? It does it here. It does it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, multiple times, using every synonym kin to the word koinonia in the New Testament. Every Greek synonym that you can think of. And so this is kind of, it's possible for one to have fellowship with evil. John warns against that. He says, here's how we avoid that. We need to abide in the teaching of Christ. The reason 2 John 9 has come under such severe attack, in fact, I had to answer a brother in Christ on this passage just this past year, and I wrote a piece on this and trying to explain it. But the reason this comes up a lot is because we're in this once again, back into this frame of thought that says that doctrine really doesn't matter, or maybe we've overemphasized doctrine. We've overemphasized. We've accentuated that just too much, and we've left off some other things that we should have been emphasizing. And so the argument is that doctrinal differences are irrelevant. If you hold that view, 2 John 9 is a killer to your position. It destroys your position. And then the old gospel doctrine distinction that says, you know, we need to worry more about the gospel of Christ. We need to worry more about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, the facts of the gospel. Oh, the facts of the gospel. You mean also the ascension of Christ? What about the incarnation of Christ in the first place? Is that a fact of the gospel? Absolutely. What about the glorification of Christ? What about the high priesthood of Christ, the activity that He performed in heaven in the very presence of God that we talked about from Hebrews chapter 9 last night? Now, they like to leave off as many of those things as they can because some of them get a little divisive and it defeats their point and their purpose. Or the false teacher, he's just one that has false intentions. Why? You can preach absolutely anything you want to, but if your heart is right, you're not a false teacher. Oh, tell that to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Fellowship based only on the facts of the gospel, not the doctrine. But 2 John 9 destroys that. And this idea, in the final analysis, we're all sinners anyway. We're all sinners anyway. We shouldn't be excluding others who sin. And 2 John 9, you got to watch out there because John, you know, after all, with verse 7, he's talking about the Antichrist heresy there. And it must just be referring only to that. That's the doctrine of Christ, is the Antichrist here. Can't be anything more than that, right? We'll look at that in a minute. 2 John 9 is fatal to the unity and diversity doctrine and umbrella of grace theory because actually it proves that doctrine does matter. It proves that progressing, you know, you think about the word progressive, actually the Greek word that is translated goes onward or goes beyond or transgresses is the word that literally means progresses beyond some standard, some more. And we're talking here about the mooring of the gospel, God's word. And so it opposes this notion of progressing beyond the doctrine of Christ, that if one does that, he loses fellowship with God. That's the fact. Fellowship, according to John in 2 John verses 9 through 11, is literally predicated upon our adherence to the doctrine of Christ. If that passage teaches anything, it teaches that. It also teaches that one loses his fellowship with God if he does not abide or continue in the doctrine of Christ. Do you see why this passage is so critical? criticized. Here's the new thing. It's not too new, but I've been running into this argument more and more of late. Well, you don't know what you're talking about, Tim, and you folks out there that believe that 2 John 9, when it says the doctrine of Christ, that applies to the whole doctrine, the whole gospel. No. It's talking about in context just the matter of the Gnostic error that Jesus did not come in the flesh. 2 John verses 7 and 8 say, "For many deceivers have gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward." Based upon those two verses, the argument is concocted that says that 2 John 9 then applies only to the Antichrist heresy. Now, I can quickly see why that would be a popular interpretation of the passage. You can see it too. If it's limited to that, then fellowship is the gates, the doors of fellowship are sprung open, and you can fellowship just about anybody you want to. Just about anyone. Fellowship would be restricted only by one acknowledging and limited only to the premise that one acknowledged that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Why, that would be then inclusive of all of the denominations that I know. And so all of a sudden we can fellowship just about anybody, right? That's why this argument is made. The argument is made that John is just talking in context. We'll be looking at the context and the real context in just a minute. That in context now, he's talking about the Antichrist heresy. No, he's including the Antichrist heresy. He's including that. The Antichrist heresy was not excluded on this point. It was included. If, as I say, this argument actually proves too much. And what do we say about that which proves too much? Proves nothing. That which proves too little doesn't prove enough. That which proves too much proves absolutely nothing. This argument makes the exception of Christ's incarnation the only requirement for salvation. But there's a little bit of a problem with that, because I want to look at the context too. In studying the Bible, one of the rules of hermeneutics is context. And when you think of context, you think of immediate context. Now, in that regard, you may be thinking of a certain paragraph where a thought exists. You want to be careful studying the book of 2 Corinthians, because you may think that the chapter and verse divisions, you know, are carefully constructed and put in our Bibles by the translators, and that they have to be right. But you know, when you get to the end of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, you need verse 1 of chapter 7. And the same works when you go backward in the chapter in the book of 2 Corinthians, and there are other places in the Bible like that where the thought actually continues into the first verses of the next chapter. So don't think in terms of those chapter and verse divisions being inspired. The Scripture is inspired, but the chapter and verse divisions are not. We want to look at the context, and the context may travel from one chapter into another. And then there's such a thing as remote context. Remote context is still contextual, but you may be looking at some distant book, some other book, written by some other author, some other inspired writer. And so you're looking at context. Well, context is not just the verse before. It's not limited to just the verse or the two verses prior or the two verses following. And that's what these folks are trying to do. What if we were to back up to 2 John and look at verse 4? What do you find? In 2 John verse 4, you find that John was rejoicing, as he expressed also in 3 John. He rejoiced because he found his children walking in what? Walking in truth. Walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. John, is it important that we walk in truth? Yes. I would suggest to you that the point of 2 John verse 9 was already made in verse 4. At least it was introduced. So there's a larger context than just the Antichrist warning of verse 7. By the way, those that, you know, we see in the movies so much, because of the mark of the beast, 666. And because of connections that are made by people of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all of those constructions that people have out there, this notion that the Antichrist is some great evil, some demon thing that's coming sometime in our future, and will initiate and inaugurate the final things, all in the realm of eschatology and all those things. And it's all fanciful, and it makes a good movie. These things always make great movies. It's just that it's rank error and wrong. Antichrist in the New Testament was someone who's opposed to Christ. He may have taken a position on Christ that suggested that Christ did not come in the flesh. That would be Antichrist. It was not just one person or one entity or some monster. Some one monster. But there were a lot of them. Well, notice in verse 5. We're still in the context here in 2 John verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning. He says that we love one another. What did he call that? What did he call walking in the truth in verse 4? A commandment. We've received of the commandment of the Father a commandment that we must walk in truth. What other commandment have we received? They say, oh, no. We just need to make sure we believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, that's right. If one denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he will not make it to heaven. That's right, but that's not the only truth in the Bible. And that's what people are trying to do with John, 2 John, and neuter the passage, strip it of its effect and effectiveness and application. What if we were to move on? We see that love is commanded of God. Is that essential? Must we love one another? He said, yes. He said, it's a commandment of God. Must we also believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Yes, we must believe that. Verse 7 teaches that. What does verse 6 teach? It's like somebody just started in verse 7. And I figured this 2 John thing out. They can't beat me over the head with that anymore. Because now we're going to be able to fellowship all these people that practice instrumental music and worship. And all these folks that believe that we can do absolutely anything as long as it's done in the name of Christ. That we can justify anything and everything and all doctrines that our minds can imagine. We finally going to be rid of Satan? No, you're not. Because in verse 6 it says, and this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. What about this idea of commandments? Look at 1 John chapter 2 for a minute. In verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 3. John said, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We know that we know Him. We know that we are in fellowship with Him. The word know is used in a variety of different ways in the Bible. Even in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's used in a number of different ways. Adam knew, it's a euphemism there. Adam knew Eve, his wife. What does that mean? The newer translations translate that had sexual relations with. That's what happened. But it uses the word know. It means to know intimately. Well, the word know here has to do with fellowship with God. How do we know that? Know that we know Him. How do we know that we have fellowship with God? It's very easy to know. If we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I'll never forget, there was a young fellow preaching. And I quoted this passage. And I gave the citation. I remember I gave the citation for the passage. And a fellow, an older fellow in the church here, got real mad at me after services. He said, Tim, you just called people liars in your sermon. I said, are you talking about 1 John chapter 2? In verse 4, I said, I quoted that verse. He said, all I know is I heard you say that people were liars if they didn't do something. I said, no, I didn't say that. John, the apostle, the inspired apostle, said that, and I only quoted what he said. Yeah, this is strong language. It's strong language. John said, though, that one is a liar if he claims to know God and refuses to keep His commandment. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You see the correlation between keeping the commandments of God and having love. Why would that be? Because in 1 John chapter 3, John said, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The two are not mutually exclusive. They are integrated by the Holy Spirit Himself. So, here's a question about this. John said keeping God's commandments are essential. We must love one another. That's one of God's commands. We need to walk in the truth. That's one of God's commands. What about repentance, confession, and baptism? What about scriptural worship? What about a meeting upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, in order to scripturally partake of the Lord's Supper? What about that? Must we do those things? If 2 John 9 is talking only about the Antichrist error, the Antichrist apostasy, if it's talking only about this idea of people rejecting the incarnation of Christ, then why would one even need to repent? It's like I tell people about grace. We're going to talk about grace Sunday, the Lord willing. If salvation is by grace only, what is it not by? Everything else, including faith. If salvation is by grace alone, then it is not by faith. If salvation is by faith alone, it is not by grace, because it's by faith alone. Faith is an act on man's part, not God's. Grace is an act on God's part, not man's. If it's by one or the other only, then it is not by the other. And it can't be any other way. So these folks, in their zeal to disregard and set aside 2 John verses 9 through 11, have eliminated the essentiality of faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and scriptural worship. Who can believe it? And when we start going through this list of consequences with folks, they get a little nervous. But initially, they will not think about it because they're bent on this objective they have to get out from under the weight of 2 John verses 9 through 11. It's a very important passage. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is necessary. The proverb writer proclaimed in Proverbs chapter 30, if I remember right, maybe verse 5 of that chapter. And every word of God is pure. Every word of God is true. Then we don't want to eliminate any. 2 John 9 through 11 is no more important than John 3:16 or any other passage. But it is as important. But you know what I've noticed? It hit me one day as I started to answer so many people who were taking this position. I thought, what are they doing with all the other verses that are similar? Now, some people get upset with us for what they call padding our case. But I just call it the weight of the Scriptures on a point. To me, it's an interpretive tool. If I can find in the Bible multiple times where the same point is made, maybe in a slightly different way, it's effective to me. It impresses upon me the importance of that thought. And one passage serves as a commentary on the other passage. It's a matter of hermeneutics. Scripture interpretation. In Romans 16, Paul commands, by the way, Romans 16:17, where Paul said, mark and avoid those, he doesn't give it as an optional thing. One of the things I appreciated about Jeff's prayer was his understanding, clear understanding of the importance of, though we don't like, no one loves doing it, no one even likes doing it, it is our duty to do, to expose dangerous error. Some people harbor views, they hold views, maybe a private view that is a misunderstanding of some passage. And we see in the Bible where men like even Abraham, according to Hebrews chapter 11, had a misconception, a miscalculation about what was ultimately going to happen to Isaac. All he knew was he was going to kill him. He had not anticipated God's interposition, God's divine intervention in stopping his hand when he was about to stab his son and kill him. He hadn't anticipated that. How would you calculate something like that ahead of time? All he knew is that Isaac was the chosen seed, son, and it would be through Isaac, because he'd already tried to get it to be Ishmael, and God said, no, it would be through Isaac. So he had this knowledge. He goes into that situation in Genesis 22 with that knowledge, and all he could reason, according to the Hebrew writer, was that God was able to raise him back from the dead. Well, that's a good idea. Yeah, it's just that he was wrong. But his misconception did not keep him from doing God's will, you see. Sometimes we can have misconceptions about certain nuances of certain Bible passages that don't lead us into sin. Now, we keep studying those things. We admit our limitations. We say, boy, I wish I could get that thing figured out. I do this all the time with various Bible passages. And I'm sure Andy does it. And that's the kind of thing that keep you up late at night. Well, that's fine. And it's all about study and learning and open-mindedness. And we change our positions on things, by the way. Sometimes radically change our positions on things. Sometimes you've got a passage like this. Now, this is just like 2 John 9. This passage is a commandment. It's not some choice that we have. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, well, I guess some churches just, you know, they do that Romans 16, 17 thing. They mark and avoid people, and other churches just choose not to, and everybody just right to do what they want. And I said, no, they're not. Romans 16, 17 is imperative. It is the imperative command structure, imperative mood. He commands them to do something. Peter commanded the household of Cornelius, the members of the household of Cornelius, to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, in Romans 16, 17, Paul commanded brethren to mark and avoid those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? The doctrine which you have learned. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like 2 John 9 through 11. Is 2 John 9 through 11 the only passage like it in the Bible? No. No, you got Romans 16, 17, and 18. You have Ephesians 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Incidentally, Ephesians 5, 11 is another passage, like 2 John 11, that teaches the possibility of one having fellowship with sin. So we get in our heads, we define things, and we think, no, fellowship is only good, you know. It's only a good relationship. It's only an acceptable relationship. That's what I have with God, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If I walk in the light, as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, one with God. Incidentally, that's one with God. That's not one with each other in that verse. That's not a brotherhood, static fellowship passage the way it's often used by preachers that write things about fellowship. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That sounds a lot like 2 John verses 10 and 11. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 3 through 5, Paul concluded his thoughts there by saying, from such withdraw thyself. Well, from such of what? What's he talking? What is he describing there? He's describing those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Look at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, he's talking about healthy words, sound doctrine, as he elsewhere calls it. Healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, this is interesting. For those that would argue, well, now the reason that Tim's wrong is because he seems to think that doctrine and gospel are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And that if he'll understand that gospel is one thing and doctrine is an entirely different thing, then maybe he'll figure this out someday. Well, now to that, then I would just have to recommend that you back up just for a minute to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul said, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. It's preachers like that. They want to be preachers, they want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. Well, verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. What? Law? What do you mean, Paul? What are you talking about, law? What law? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, liars, perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary, look at this, now look at this carefully, look at verse 10, contrary to sound doctrine, I thought he's talking about the law. Sound doctrine, verse 11 now, according to the glorious gospel. Wait a minute, I thought he was talking about the law, and I thought he was then talking about the doctrine. Now all of a sudden he calls it the gospel. Paul, in one fell swoop and making a single point, uses the terms law, gospel, and doctrine interchangeably. Do we know better than Paul? Do we know more about this than Paul knows? Do some of my brethren know more when they affirm this idea of a distinction between gospel and doctrine? And I think not. I'll go with Paul on this. Now, that reminds me then back again to 1 Timothy chapter 6 of the point Paul is making. They teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's the law of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the doctrine of Christ. Sounds like 2 John 9. And it is the words of Christ. These are all used interchangeably. And to the doctrine, which is according to godliness. Notice that here he also called it doctrine or teaching. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. That sounds a lot like 2 John verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 11, as we noted last night, teaches that saints are not to fellowship liars. Now, well, wait a minute. What if Ananias and Sapphira believed that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh? Oh, see, 2 John 7 now, keep in mind. You know, John, he's talking about the Antichrist here. He said whoever progresses, whoever goes beyond the Antichrist heresies, the belief that Jesus did not come in the flesh, right? He's talking only about that, surely. No, these people were condemned for lying. At Corinth, a man was condemned for fornication. But Paul added in verse 11, fornicators, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and extortioners, and expanded the list in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 to include adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, and thieves. Well, what about those folks, Paul? He said, such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But I thought the only thing he had to believe, the only significant point of doctrine in the Bible was that you had to believe that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. I thought that, you know, John said that that's the doctrine of Christ. The truth that Jesus came in the flesh. Do you see the silly consequences of this position and argument? Now, granted, I've worked it over just a little bit tonight. But I wanted you to see this because I keep seeing this argument made. And it won't work. The argument won't work. It is, as they say, untenable. Untenable. Well, but we need to look at something else in the little bit of time we have remaining. Bob, I hope you had your recorder going. I think I forgot to turn mine on. In the passage, and I think this is often overlooked, in the passage itself in 2 John verses 9 through 11, it actually says, if anyone come to you and bring not this doctrine. You ever think about that wording? They come and bring not this doctrine. Somebody says, well, surely it's that they were teaching something additional. Well, there is an implication. This is a good example of whether or not there's an inference or a necessary inference on our part here. If this sets itself up for an inference or a necessary inference, that would be a good question. I understand a lot of passages do teach that people add to the Word of God and bring something in addition to what God said. Do you ever think about how many times the Bible issues warnings about taking away from the words of God? Well, just as many times. In fact, in most cases, the same verse includes both points. Don't add to, don't diminish aught from. We're going to see that repeatedly. I like to use Joel Osteen as an example on this point. Little Joe. Somebody got upset for me for calling him Little Joe. I said, well, he's a little Osteen. His dad was Big Osteen, Big Daddy Osteen. He was the big famous televangelist. And then you had Joel Osteen. I like listening to Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is an impressive speaker, impressive communicator. Now, he's a false teacher. But you know what's amazing is that often you won't hear him teach any false doctrine. You listen to a 30-minute sermon from little Joel Osteen, and he won't preach a single word of error. But he's got these thousands of people out in the audience up there who believe in justification by faith only, before and without water baptism, without doing anything. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." They don't believe that. They don't practice that. He doesn't preach that. Let Joel walk in there in that big building some morning and come up with a sermon that echoes the sentiments of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and requires of people to repent and be baptized and see how much longer he's making $150,000 to $200,000 a year from just that church and not including his book sales. Wonder how much longer he would be employed there if he preached the whole counsel of God on the subjects of adultery, immodesty. How much money he going to be making then? How many of those thousands of people are going to stick with him? I would hope that they all did. Now, I wish that were the case. I suspect not. Reality kicks in. Kind of like Rush always says, I live in Realville. I live in Literalville. Now, I always laugh at that because that's exactly true in the realm of religion as well and spirituality. Joel, he can preach a whole sermon and not preach any error. The problem in such cases is not what he preaches, it's what he does not preach. John said, "Do not receive someone who does not bring the doctrine of Christ." Granted, that might be that he's bringing something in addition to the doctrine of Christ. I can see that. I can see how that passage might be somewhat co-opted or adapted, or the principle of it may be applied in that way. But what if we were to limit ourselves to what it actually says? Then he's not bringing the doctrine of Christ. Maybe he brings something in. Well, maybe. Or he's just not bringing the doctrine. Actually, in context, the doctrinal error that is mentioned there, verse 7, this is a person who was not bringing the whole truth about Christ. He didn't deny Christ. The Gnostics did not deny Christ. They denied the physical Christ. They denied that Christ had come. They weren't bringing the whole truth about Christ. You see my point? Well, this is how so many preachers attain to such degrees of popularity. They know what to preach and where to preach it. And they know what not to preach and where not to preach it. Somebody told me one time about some big church somewhere, and he said, "Tim, they would never invite you over there." And I said, I don't doubt that, but what does that say about them? Why did you say that? Why did you make that observation? Because he knew what I would say. Knew what I would say. I knew the situation at the big church. I knew the errors they had tolerated and taught. They know what I would say. And this fellow knew what I would say. He said, "They'd never have you over there." Well, he's been right for about 20 years now. Because I'm talking about Bowling Green, a certain church in Bowling Green. You know, Joel Osteen invites people to receive Jesus. That's great. I do too. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, "As many as received Him were baptized." You received Him gladly, in fact. They were baptized the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, does Joel talk about that part of receiving Christ? No. No, he doesn't require baptism for the remission of sins. You can't divorce verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 from verse 38. He's already defined baptism in verse 38. Context, definitions, proper definitions. Talk about that tomorrow night. Properly defining terms. Or John chapter 1 and verse 12 is actually what I first got off quoting just a minute ago. "As many as received Him, to them, though there, to them gave He the power of the right to become the sons of God and receive eternal life." But Joel doesn't preach baptism. Billy Graham does the same thing. He will preach whole sermons, or used to, and not find anything wrong in many of them. But he would tell people to receive Jesus. And he might quote or refer to Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. That as many as believed should receive the remission of sins. That's right. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43 says, "To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins." You may say, "Well, you talk about receiving remission of sins through baptism." Well, it's the same guy, the same apostle, Peter, in Acts 10:43, that had already said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And now he's saying, believe for the remission of sins. You know what I do with those verses? I accept both of them. How about you? I'm not going to play like Billy Graham and just accept verse 43 of chapter 10. I accept verse 43 of chapter 10 and verse 38 of chapter 2. But look at verse 47 of Acts 10. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Question. What is baptism in the name of the Lord for? Where would you go in your Bible to answer that question? What is baptism in the name of the Lord for? Remember this. What is baptism in the name of the Lord for? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 had already defined that phrase. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Why were Cornelius and the members of his household baptized? Why? In order to receive the remission of sins. Peter's already defined himself. He's already explained it. We have an inspired commentary on Acts 10:48 and Acts 2:38. So you see how this works? I can tell you right now, I can go, I know how to do it. I can go to any Baptist church or any denominational church here or anywhere. I know exactly what to say to make them happy. I can do it. I could preach John 3:16, limit myself only to that verse, not go to any remote context that define what belief entails and involves. That it is in fact a comprehensive belief that involves obedience to God's commands. If I just left off all of that, I could make a lot of people happy. Oh yeah. They would like me. They would love me. I know how to do that stuff. Andy knows how to do that. Any teacher or preacher knows how to. Sadly, some preachers do it. That's what they're doing. They know there's an error somewhere in some church. They've been invited to preach there, and they just don't deal with it. They just simply choose not to deal with it. Had one preacher one time tell me, a man that held a lot of gospel meetings among brethren, he said, now, my advice to you as you hold meetings is just don't deal with any of things like that. If you know there's something wrong there, just do what you were going to do and don't deal with that. I said, well, I can't do that. Now, is that going to be a problem for me? The guy was shocked that I answered him like that. I said, if I know there's a problem there, some sin that's being tolerated, being accepted, being practiced, I will deal with it. Mark my words. And I've done that everywhere I've ever been. Because it seems to me that's what you find all through the book of Acts. Paul goes to Athens. He finds idolatry there. What does he preach on? Does he preach on the subject why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Is that what he preached a lesson on there? No, he dealt with the sin that they were guilty of. This is how it's done. Sadly, this has happened among brethren today. They don't bring the doctrine of Christ. They don't bring it on subjects like immodesty. You know how much trouble you'll get into preaching on immodesty? And some preachers say, well, I preach on immodesty. They say, now, you people don't dress immodestly. Oh, okay, that's very instructive. That's very helpful. So each person gets to make up his own definition of what constitutes modesty. Yeah, we're supposed to be, God wants us to be modest. Oh, okay, good, yeah. And would there be anything maybe in the Bible about modest apparel? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Would there be anything in the Bible perhaps that sort of gave us some sketch or some idea of what constitutes modest clothing? Oh, like for example in Isaiah chapter 47, where it talked about the virgin daughter of Babylon making bare her legs and as a result her thighs, and as a result of bearing the thigh, she was called naked by God. Something like that? Or the priest and their garments, we read about in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6 and Exodus 28 and verse 42 and several passages we could talk about, not my purpose tonight. But you see how this works. They don't bring the whole doctrine. They will speak of the purity of God's truth. But then when it comes to opposing error, they won't do it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's a lot easier. It's a lot easier to not do that. I get in a lot of trouble for calling attention to misconceptions and false doctrines. I end up in a lot of discussions, a lot of correspondence, sometimes even public debates, because of doing this. I don't like doing it. There's no fun in it. I feel that if I'm going to preach the Word, I have to reprove, rebuke, and also get to enjoy every once in a while doing a little exhorting. Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He didn't say, Timothy, exhort, exhort, and then do some more exhorting. Wouldn't that be easy? That would be nice. But we don't have that privilege. We're told what to do. And sometimes, as we talked about earlier, you have folks that just say, well, I don't take that approach about marking and avoiding people. Well, then you're not doing what the Bible says do. How about that? How about that answer? You're not doing what the Bible says do. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, we're told to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're also told to reprove them. We know from examples like 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18 that sometimes we have to identify errors by name. You know, when I did that study on Jeremiah here, you remember one of the lessons I dealt with this subject because Jeremiah had to do that a lot. A lot of names mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Some needed to be exposed. And so this tends to be a problem. In closing, notice something here about this passage. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deed. Partaker in... Now notice how serious this is. Somebody says, well, now I understand the importance of speaking the whole counsel of God, Acts 20 and verses 26 and 27, or doing what the apostles were told to do, to go stand in the temple and speaking to the people, Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, all the words of this life. I understand, I appreciate that. But, you know, there's this fellow that I like, or he's my uncle, or he's my cousin, and he's a preacher. Now, he preaches some things that, you know, you might say are not true. But now, when he's coming through town, we invite him into the house and we provide him a meal. Well, what did John say about that? John said that he who bids him Godspeed, invites him or receives him into the house, is a partaker in his evil deeds, is a fellowshipper, literally, koinonia, is a fellowshipper in his evil deeds. He enters into a fellowship there with that fella, and he does so to his own spiritual damnation. He becomes guilty of the other person's sin. It's serious business. And I understand why some people don't like this passage. I understand why some people try to get out from under it. Let's be reminded quickly. It just hit me that I need to show you something from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, you remember the verse. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, but look at the rest of it. Neither shall you diminish aught from it. Both components are equally essential. Both components are there, both are required, and we are to respect both sides. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, what things soever I command you to do, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, neither shall you diminish aught from it. Now think about the construction of that verse. He says, here's what you do. Now, don't add to it nor diminish from it. One is no worse than the other. And one is no better than the other. They're equal requirements. Equal weight is placed upon both. We need to teach the whole counsel of God, bring all of the doctrine of Christ, not just the parts that we're comfortable with. And he says, that's the Old Testament. Well, Revelation's not, last I checked. Revelation 22 is constructed similarly to Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. I testify again to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the books. Somebody says, I know that's wrong. Why, the presumptuousness of a person who would take upon himself the privilege or right to add to the Word of God, that guy's just dead wrong. Well, what about the guy that presumes to take away from God's Word? He doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, or all of it. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away His part out of the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That is, the benefits and blessings that are taught and talked about in the book of Revelation. And so, we want to be very careful in our handling of every passage. But don't worry, 2 John verses 9 through 11 still mean exactly what it did when John penned it. It hasn't been removed from the Scripture. I can see why people would like to do that. Why, like the king, they might like to take the pen knife and just clip that one out, cut it out, do away with that one. I can see why that would be something that would be preferable to some folks. But no, that passage is very consistent with many other kindred passages that emphasize the importance of truth, doctrine. And I don't like this, you know, people separate moral truth from doctrinal truth. Well, it's just all truth. Now, for purposes of communication, we might distinguish them that way. But it's all equally truth, and we need to appreciate truth. Doctrinal truth. Well, is it just true or not true because it's the teaching of Christ? What do they mean by that? No, we're just talking about the gospel, the truth of God's Word, period. Maybe there's someone here this evening who's not a Christian. We've actually tonight talked about a few passages that have described exactly what you need to do in order to be saved, in order to have your sins remitted. Take advantage of the blessing of God's grace. Respond to it by meeting the conditions that are contained in God's grace. And the conditions of God's grace, as we noticed earlier tonight, are faith and repentance, confession and baptism. That's the beginning. That's where we begin. That's how we become new creatures in Christ. That's how we're born again. Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you've purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being, 23 verse 23, being born again. What is being born again? Obeying the truth. What happens when you obey the truth? Your conscience is cleansed. How is your conscience cleansed? 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. So when Peter talked in 1 Peter 1:22 about obeying the truth and being born again, verse 23, he's talking about baptism that whole time. He's talking about baptism. We need to be baptized to have our sins remitted. So if you're subject to the invitation tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.